We're going to be picking up on Ephesians 4, but first we're going to do a bit of recap on chapter 3 and some of the theories from 2. I know we've done a lot of recap already, but pretty much from chapter 4 until we end, we're going to be reminiscing on the same themes, just being mentioned different ways, and if you don't keep them in mind and see how they're gathering up, it becomes fairly hard to keep focused on what Paul's saying in the letter. And so I was thinking about it. If I had to name this Bible study, which I think I'd name it The Only Way to Unify the Church, because that's essentially what Ephesians 4 is all about. And that is where we have failed in just about every attempt to unify the Israel of God throughout the ages. So let's pick back up. We had talked a little bit about the dispensing and evangelizing of grace in Christ, which is at the core of our faith, according to what has been spoken about already in 1, 2, and 3. Acknowledging our calling, which is a very important thing we're going to discuss even deeper. And acknowledging our election as a free gift, as grace. Acknowledging our faith as a free gift also that is given by God that allows us to understand grace. When God abounds to us, comes forward to us and brings us knowledge and wisdom of our state. To remember that this is nothing we've done of ourselves. We don't derive it of our own being. So this is at the core of the church's being. This is what Paul refers to as the inner man in what we had read prior. The inner man of the church is indeed Christ, according to what has been told to us already. And the church is in Christ. They are the faithful which are in Christ from the very beginning, working their way down. The church is called saints. That is a phrase that I don't think I've ever actually broke down, but the word is hagios. It's related to the word hagios, and it is the holy ones. Hagios means holy, and so to be a saint is to be holy. And so it relates directly back to being holy and without blame. It means that you are separated unto God by the death of Christ, by what he has imputed to you for righteousness. And so it gives you a holy status with God by his choosing and his calling. He justifies you. He sanctifies you. And the church, word church, is something we're going to have to start to understand. And I've mentioned it also, so we're going to go over it one more time, that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. That is ek plus klesis. I've talked about this a bunch of times in other messages. Ek is like X in English. It means something is taken out of. And klesis is the called. So the called out or the called up, you could even say. To call into a separation is what is being implied. And so by the call, you are taken out from another group. And so we've discussed that that group was very much so those who heard the call. And they responded to the call, and they are given faith in Christ, and they are taken from among the nations or the Gentiles that have been called into the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, which is exactly what the scriptures have been talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 and then weaving it into 3. And this is not because God has changed anything in his law or in his word. In other words, new people aren't added into the Commonwealth of Israel. It is instead the same focus that the Commonwealth of Israel has always focused upon in the Bible. And rather, it is the mystery that had been hid now for ages in Christ that this would be so. And so Paul is revealing this to us because he had said in Ephesians 3, starting in 3, that the sons of men had not known until the time of Paul. Paul is, in fact, the teacher. He is the revealer of this, how that by revelation he made known unto me, Christ made known unto Paul, the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may know and understand my knowledge in the mystery, in the revealing or the unveiling of Christ, which in other ages, he tells us, was not made known to the sons of men. Okay? As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, the saints, the apostles, and holy prophets by the Spirit. And so it's the Spirit that is allowing them to understand, but it is revealed through Paul's teaching, and that's what he has been called to do. And particularly 3:6 tells us that this unveiling is that the nations should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So this is a uniting of much of what we see in Ephesians 2 and in our own resurrection when God calls us into his light and reveals himself to us, which is a theme of what we will be seeing throughout the book of Ephesians, as well as just about every book of the Bible. And so the gospel, or the good news, remember gospel means good news, that was given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. The gospel is that which interacts with the heirs of the promise in the same way Abraham believed. And so we believe that Abraham believed in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. That was actually the one speaking to him in his vision in Genesis 15. Abraham believed his very own seed of promise would actually come and redeem him. That's a pretty important aspect of the whole entire gospel message. It's called the Protos Gospel by Paul other places. It's the gospel that was before preached, the prior gospel. And so Abraham believed in Christ the Word, just as we believe in Christ the Word. His very own seed, his very own son would come and was promised to him. He believed that promise was true. And so that grace given to Abraham was counted to him for righteousness. And so Abraham was justified by faith in the same way that we continuously read about in the books of Paul, the great revelation of the mystery of how the nations or the Gentiles of Abraham are also justified by faith in the same way. And so this is the essence of the gospel from the first time you start to comprehend it and look for it. And without this message, the word of faith accomplishing a unification of spirit for the church called in Christ, which was available since the fall of Adam in the very same way by faith, in this revelation, Paul is explaining, he is revealing, he is making known to us and put it, this book together to help us with that. It is a revelation of the mystery revealed to Paul because he is a teacher that is called to tell us how this happens. He's telling us and explaining us how this happens to us, how this happened to the Ephesians, the Galatians, and everyone else who got his letter. That is why Paul is the teacher for this subject. That's why God called him from his mother's womb and separated him unto the grace of God according to his own testimony. Since the time of righteous Abel, whom Cain had killed, to you who believe as he did, the unification of the church is the focus. That's the same promise that was given to Abraham that had eventually been handed over to Abraham from his forefathers, from Noah, and from before that. And that promise was exclusively by faith of Christ, and to bless the world, all the peoples of the earth. So there is an effect that will then go to the entire world from what's being told to us. And so this whole family, we were told in Ephesians 3 also, bows the knee to the eternal purpose of God and are willing to suffer for it. For it is the cause we bow our knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, Ephesians 3:14-15 tells us. And so, this is the strength of the inner man of Ephesians 3:16, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we are rooted and grounded in love, we are able to comprehend with all of the saints before us and after us, the fullness of Christ to be revealed in the church, in the called out ecclesia, the commonwealth of Israel. A people called up from the dead, having no hope on account of sin and trespass. And so this resurrected people glorify the Father by Christ in every age. In every age, it's the same message and the same hope that they have had hope in, from the beginning to the end. It was not hope in themselves, it was hope in the Messiah that was destined to come and crush the head of the serpent. And so I had made mention that the law of God was going to start to become in focus, and it will be in 4. I do not think that we are going to get very deep into 4. I'm going to try to get halfway through the chapter today. But it's a lot to cover if you want to actually pay attention to what it says. But I had made mention that the law of God was going to be in focus in the time to come, and that we had broached the subject already by acknowledging sin. And that's very important, because every time you read the word sin in the Bible, you've already stumbled into God's law. Sin is not there without God's law as showing it. So we automatically bring the subject of God's law into the picture anytime you read about sin in the Bible. You can't define it with any other standard. So as in every age from Adam to now, sin is transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4 makes very plainly one of those verses you should memorize to define sin. So when we say we are dead in sin and trespass, we are acknowledging the deadness that we have received as sinners against God the Father, both ancestrally as well as individually inherited. Before we are inherited God's inheritance, the one that we've been focusing on, prior to that we had death in our flesh to inherit, and nothing good of ourselves. So sin is measured by God's law, and when we measure ourselves, we find someone dead in sin, in trespass. We are taught that it is by grace, literally a free gift given to us, unmerited favor is another way it is described, that God elects a people to himself, and he calls them by his will to be his particular people, a special people. And there are three noticeable aspects that we will continuously run into throughout the scripture, no matter where you read. This is one of those little keys to understanding the Bible. There are three noticeable aspects that we see in each other as members of the church to identify and unify the church on earth as men according to the flesh. And that is particularly Ephesians 2:8 through 10, something we've read several times. By grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but it's the gift of God, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that is the simplicity of it. And so there's three points in that that you can find in every biblical person in the Bible who's called faithful, every biblical person who is given grace. You will find grace, which is God's favor in revealing himself to his people, for them to find grace in his eyes. Right? If you go back to Noah, for instance, in Genesis 6:8, you'll see that Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So you can go as far back as you want, and you're always going to see these three attributes in a true believer. So one who's truly received grace will have all three attributes. So grace indicates God's favor in revealing himself to his people, for them to find grace in his eyes. This is a meeting of the eyes, I've always referred to it as. It's the meeting of the eyes where we find, or we see, we're finding something in Yahweh's eyes. That is that we acknowledge grace, that God's looking at us. The favor in the eyes of God, who is looking and focusing on us. In order to meet him and look at him in the eyes, you have to notice that he first is looking at you. And so just in the Genesis 6:8 account of Noah, you can see very plainly a dual relationship there initiated by God. And faith, secondly, that this grace we're talking about is revealed through something that's like a mechanism. It's like a machine. It's a conduit. Okay? Faith is the real construction of hope, Hebrews 11:1 tells us. It's the real construction of hope. And it is the real witness or evidence to what you cannot see. Okay? That's the definition of faith. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. That's what it means. Faith is the reality of grace being obtained. Okay? Faith is the reality of grace being obtained, because it is only by faith that we understand grace and we see grace and we comprehend it. And so it is faith that is like the conduit, the straw that supplies it to us. It is the operating mechanism that allows us to be able to interact with God's favor. Faith is the proof that you have obtained grace. Faith is the proof that you have obtained grace. And thirdly, there are works. Grace, faith, and works. And so, again, to Noah, if you were to consider Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh first and foremost. But Noah built the ark by faith. And so we see working where he builds, he does. He listens to God's commands, but he doesn't do that in order to just not get flooded. He does it because he is a faithful person to even listen to God. And so a person who says they are faithful but will not build to avert death is not faithful. They're just saying they are. There's a huge difference. So works are the proof that we have obtained faith to receive grace. Works are the proof we have obtained faith to receive grace. Our life is changed. We are renewed. We are no longer dead in sin and trespass, but in the receiving of grace given by the tool of faith, by the mechanism of faith, we are made alive to God. We are made alive to His Word. We hear His Word. His Word actually is what raises us up. We are made alive by hearing His Word, and His Word continues to work on us as His workmanship. As we hear the Word, it changes us, it renews us, it makes us want to be His workmanship, but it also just entreats us to be more like Christ. And so we properly, as saints, do not choose our own good works, but rather the Word of God comes to us. We go to the Word of God and to His law, and we submit to His commandments. And a saint submits himself to God as a child that he was created and intended to be obedient. He submits himself as a child who is created or intended to be obedient, not the other way around, that it is something beyond what you are to be. This is the pattern given time and again from Abel, righteous Abel, to Revelation. A people for no other reason than for God's focusing upon a man or a woman and choosing them. So this is not dealing with how God judges a man's spirit when we look at one another, because these 3 points are something that we should find in one another's life. We need to be able to identify that. And so the distinction and the difference between a biblical believer, someone who has received the grace of God, is going to be acknowledging these facts, that faith brings about the acknowledging and the knowing of the free gift that you've been given and how you are not doing anything of yourself to receive it. And then all the works that you do with your body, your flesh, your hands, your mind, any part of you, any work that you do for God, including having faith of yourself, including desiring more faith. And all of the things that we're going to do after we have received God's grace, which is best expressed by understanding how worthless we are and how dead in sin we used to be. Until that is acknowledged and it's settled and you're okay with it, and you're all right with God having all the glory for everything, there's really no change that's going to happen of any value. It's all going to continue culminating for that revelation. So I think that that's important, because when we look at this and we acknowledge who our brethren are and who our sisters are in the faith, we're going to have to be able to identify one with another, which is exactly what Ephesians 4 is talking about in its entirety. It's not how God judges a man's spirit. God knows who you are. God knows you inside and out better than you do. But rather how we can identify other members one to the other and have the ability to work together with a bond of unity as one body that is reconciled, building up to a holy temple, a habitation for the Spirit, it's called, upon the foundation of Scripture and Revelation prior given in the Scripture. Very much this is a call to what we refer to as sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. It's the doctrine of Scripture alone as the foundation and the authority of the Church of the Commonwealth of Israel. The authority is the Word of God. Our foundation is the Word of God. Everything builds up upon it. And there's the influences of the Holy Spirit that are going to change men. There are many learned and wise men who can recite Scripture, who memorize Scripture, but have never had it affect their heart. It has never affected their mind. And there's nothing that any one person can do about that. It's only by what we could refer to as the influences of the Holy Spirit that are going to change that and make that evident. And that's pretty much entirely what we're going to see in Ephesians 4. So let's pick up at Ephesians 4:1 with that introduction. I'm going to read out of the King James, but I'm going to probably switch back and forth to try to make it easily attainable. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Let's stop and just consider what that says. Paul, referring to himself as not just a slave, but a prisoner bound to the Lord, is a very interesting thing to just consider in and of itself. We're not going to go into depth about it, but just to think about what he considers himself and how you consider yourself and compare yourself to Paul the Apostle. And that this prisonership that he has urges us, number one, urges us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's what that means. I know the word vocation is used in the King James, but the ESV uses, I think, better English. It says, urges you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We've looked at the calling a lot of times, and we're going to continue looking at it because it's a big part of what Paul's talking about. Because if you remember, the walk we are called out of in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 said, "You were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked." That way was following the course or the road of the world, of the physical world. It was following the prince of the power of the air, which is identified and defined as the spirit that is now, present tense, now at work in the sons or the children of disobedience, among whom we all, Paul included, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so, because of all that, we are by nature the children of God's wrath, even as the others are. But it was God who is rich in mercy, rich in his grace, that he reaches down and changes that state. All glory is given to God again. And so when Paul urges us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, this is at opposition with the way we used to walk. We're being called to walk a certain way. And so this is a call to correct the state that we are called out of as the church, and rather to walk in now in a newness of life. And so Ephesians 2 and 3 points out, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So let's look at that. Ephesians 4, 2 through 1, or 2 through 3. "With all humility," that is what lowliness means, or humbleness. This is towards one another. In the past, we walked a different way towards one another. We were the children of wrath. We cared about ourselves. We were selfish. We were dead in sins. We didn't care. Even if you were raised in a half-decent home, there was a selfish desire that works in the children of disobedience. And so the new walk we are called in, the vocation wherewith we are called, the calling we are called to, is to be a people that is lowly or humble and having humility one with each other. Not the old way. That we are to be gentle and meek one towards another. that we are to be with patience and long-suffering. Big lack on my part on a lot of this stuff. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is how the ESV says it. The King James says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, eager, wanting to, desiring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that doesn't mean throw up your hands in the air and agree with everybody like some of our so-called brethren would like to do. Just get along. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about eagerly maintaining unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Spirit has everything to do with what's being talked about. And so these are the 5 points, if you were to break them down into points. You would have the humility, the meekness or gentleness, the patience or long-suffering as 3, forbearing or bearing with one another in love is 4, and the endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, 5. And so these are the 5 points of reformation that we're called to in our walk, by definition. We're called to showing if we are one body or not. This isn't just general points of like good conduct. This is specifically how the body interacts one with the other that is built upon the apostles and the prophets. And so showing that we are of one body and one spirit is going to have to resemble this. If these points are lacking in the way that we walk as members one to the other, if what we perceive to be a body, what we like to refer to as a body or a church, okay, if we are saying we are that, but we can't do this, we are not a body. It's a lie. It's a deluded lie. We're not a body together if we do not have the same spirit. Hands down. It's all about having the same spirit. You can't have unity without the same spirit. It's like breathing 2 different types of air. All of these points speak of a walk which is truly resemblant to the way in which one truly walks. And what he truly maintains in his own body while he exerts himself in walking. If you think about how your body reacts, what Paul's talking about, consider taking a hike, right? How the body works together. Thought about all the things that are going on in your body just while you're walking. The muscles that are moving, the toes that are grabbing, the balance that's taken, the leg. You know, I have broken my leg severely in times past. I know exactly how having a weaker leg or a leg that doesn't work right and having a stronger leg has to work with one another and what that feels like at the end of the day in order to walk a lot, which is something I'm not going to stop doing. So it's just part of life. And so if you consider what it takes to walk down the road, which is what Paul's talking about. Yeah, that's a simple thing. We just walk down the road. Well, until you talk to someone who can't do it. Walking's actually a pretty amazing task. Just about anything the human body does is an amazing task. The body works together. Is one foot not striving to be matched to the other foot every time we walk? But when one leg is stronger, it helps the weak with no pride at all. Ever thought about that? The strong leg doesn't boast against the weak leg. They just want to walk. The weak humbly and meekly accept the help to the unity of stepping. The weak doesn't get upset with the strong leg. You're stronger than me. You do more than I do. They work and walk together. It helps the weak with no pride. the strong does, and the weak humbly and meekly accepts the help to the unity of the steps that need to be taken. With no fight, no controversy. The body in different parts is patient and long-suffering to the one common goal of just walking down the road. The body's parts are ready to endeavor to bear the needed work for the walk that both parts or all parts need in the breathing of the same air, the Spirit. They all fire off the same fuel, regardless of if they're weak or strong, if they're meek, humble. They all use it to the same goal. They use the same oxygen needed to do the work. This is the bond of peace we're being told of. The very desire to keep this unity we all share in the Spirit, which the Father grants from His glory to us, according to Ephesians 3:16 through 17, which says, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Notice how there's more body parts, the heart now, pumping its blood to keep the walk going. These are our roots. This is what grounds us in love, according to Ephesians 3:16 and 17. That's the core, the inner man, Christ moving within you. And how you know the body is able to work is because of those 5 points. And just comparing it to your own body taking a walk down the road. The unregenerate body, the dead one, was only going in one direction, dead. The new one, with all of its other members, are striving to live in Christ. And so I just want to point out that these 5 points are not general attributes to be a good person. These aren't just general attributes, like part of that New Testament law that we're supposed to follow, you know, the one that never claims to be that. But these aren't just general attributes that we can say, well, this is the type of person I want to be. And not that they aren't good attributes, but what Paul's pointing out is a bonding of the Spirit for a body. These are the attributes that we are to have one towards the other in the church, in the called out, our calling. Attributes the Scripture has always taught for one another to live together with in peace. Can't go through the book of Proverbs and not find every single thing that Paul points out for a person to deal with their neighbor. And so these are being applied in Paul's revelation to how the church deals one with the other in the bond of unity, peace, with one Spirit. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body and there is one Spirit. There is one body and there is one Spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. I'm going to repeat that a bunch of times. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs, owned by your call, the one who called you. You were called. Not you call, not I'm calling out, but the one who calls you. Notice the description before we continue on to the items of this one body and one Spirit, which we are endeavoring to maintain the unity of by the bond of peace. You were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is to be one hope to your call. This is really the crux of the whole issue right here. It's the crux of the whole issue of all of this. There is one hope that belongs to your call, not two, one. Not three, there's one. And if you want to know the purity of this, you've got to go back to Ephesians 1. And you've got to start working your way back through and remembering the stuff. So I've got a few notes here to take our minds back. But it'd be really good to go back and read for yourself and think about what this means. Because when you are called, this first reference is spoken of in Ephesians 1:13. If you go back, just what is this calling? What is this thing we hear? What is this thing that we're talking about? You got to go all the way back to Ephesians 1:13, which you heard and in whom you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, it was the gospel, we're told, the good news. Okay? Good news is hope. When you hear good news, it's hope. It's a good idea. It's good. Can't just rearrange that, decide it's not there. But it's the good news. It's the hope of the calling that you hear. It was the all things in the one Christ, we were told. That is, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit that we're all talking about. This is the hope of the calling also of Ephesians 1:18, where it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and the holy ones? This is something I didn't point out, but I'm going to point out now. I saved it for this discussion. It's a fascinating thing to notice, actually. Ephesians 1:18 is referencing to seeing a call. Ever thought about that? Having the eyes enlightened so that you can see a call. It's referring to seeing a call that you haven't even heard yet. Like reading lips. Your eyes are enlightened to see the call. Like there's a distance between the one calling and the one being called. And we know the one calling is Christ. That before you even hear and understand how you have received this hope, that Christ is calling you, but you just don't quite understand yet. You just don't quite hear it, but you know he's calling you. So, of course, the two of you have to get closer before you can actually start to comprehend the word of truth. But that's where this takes us right back to. The gospel of salvation, that when we hear it, from the moment we see the lips call to us from the word of faith, we hope. We have a desire to know, what does it mean? What is he saying to me? What is the hope to which he has called you? What is the riches of the glorious inheritance of his holy ones? And so this hope is repeated to take our thoughts back. There is one hope that belongs to your call. It's a pretty deep thought, actually, when reading Ephesians. It is vitally important to remember the hope of our call, no matter how far down the road we think we have walked. Because there is only one hope that belongs to your call and everyone else with you. If you think that your hope is more hope than the one who's hoped, the bond of unity of the Spirit is broken. There is only one hope that belongs to your call. And that is that you have seen Christ calling you and you want to know what he says. Because it is in the purity of the hope of knowing the will of God and hearing God's word that we in fact find the depth of all of our unity with the Father through Christ. It is given to us by his Spirit. This is what causes us to walk as one body on one new course that we are hiking on. How does this relate? How could we relate this? Remember the hope of knowing what? What does Ephesians then go on to say in 4 and 5? Do you remember, if you've had the experience, what was the hope of that there was one Lord? The hope of there's one faith. The hope that there was one baptism. The hope that there was one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, it all gets turned upside down whenever there isn't one anymore. It's not at that time of the hope of the calling when you saw him call you because your eyes were enlightened. And all of a sudden, the one who hears the call with you just isn't quite up to par. He's not of the same spirit. You got to do this too. It's essentially where it boils down to. There's something else. But instead, the hope of our calling is that there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and who is through all and who is in all. And when you don't believe that anymore because the hope of someone else's calling is not good enough, you have broken the bond of unity and you have established something entirely different than what God ever intended in the church. And it's all generated from a dead mentality that was talked about in Ephesians 2, not in Ephesians 4. It's what happens when dead men are considered to be alive. The simplicity of knowing that we can hear this call and hear it together is a gift given by Christ himself of grace. To those who he has called unto, and in the hope of this call, that is what we endeavor to hear more of. That is what we endeavor in our belief. That in the truth of grace given to our dead state, when we first had our eyes enlightened and we had a hope of the call, it takes us all the way back to that. It takes you all the way back to seeing the lips move for the first time. Christ calling you to the hope of his saints. Allowing us to see and to hear what God has said is the unity and bond of peace of the church. The unity and bond of peace is in all of us having been given by grace through faith, making us his workmanship in Christ. To a people he had predestined since the foundation of the world, but who have been called as sure as day in their flesh. Without the set of one things that are named, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one hope. Without these sets of one, there is no unity. Any differentiation on this meaning will destroy and divide and cut and tear down and take those dead bones and leave them there in the ditch. When we first realized that we were dead, without strength and without hope, without God in this world, when we look back and we remember that we were at that time separated from Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from the citizenship of God's kingdom, that we were instead strangers and not brethren to the covenant of promise made to our fathers, that we indeed had no hope and we were indeed without God in the world. If that hasn't impacted you yet, to think about what it means to be without God in the world, it's a pretty bad deal. Means there's no hope. Like, you can't just say, well, there's a little hope, but it's, you know, just like creaturely hope. It's like we had a little bit of hope, just enough hope to get to where we needed to be. No, it means without God in the world, no hope, dead, alien, stranger, all of that stuff. It's all bad, completely separated. God comes to you, you don't come to him. There's no hope. You're dead. Without God. Okay? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 goes on to say, because he's our peace. There's that bond of unity. The bond of peace in the Spirit. What is it? That in Christ, You who are far off are made near by his blood. Because he's our peace who makes both one. One should kind of ring by this point. And he has broken down the middle wall of partition. Do you not see that the peace in this one hope of our calling that comes by grace through faith before else, without it, we are separated from one another? Separated from God? Without hope in the world again? We separate ourselves by not believing what this doctrine clearly and simply teaches us from Ephesians and embracing something else that doesn't fit. There will be no unity until we are back to these standards. There will be no growth. This goes back to the hope of the calling. There must be one spirit, one body. All starts in the hope of knowing this. One Lord Jesus Christ, one faith which conveys grace, one baptism that we are baptized with into his death and resurrection. Together confessing by what we acknowledge in one another, that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This goes back to the hope of the calling, before all else. And so oftentimes when people want to bicker and complain about our different congregations disagree on, it's not worth arguing about, as long as we have our grounds in the hope of the calling. And so when someone says, well, what about the one baptism? We all do that differently. We all do everything differently. We go back past that. We go back to the one hope of the calling. What's the first thing that you heard? I always take people back there when they want to argue about this. You remember the first time that you started thinking, I'm dead? I need Christ? That's what I'm talking about. We got to go back to that. There's never going to be a level ground to build on until we go back to that. Some people are going to understand baptism by immersion. Some's going to understand it by pouring, by sprinkling. But they all are going to say, I was baptized. And they're going to quote the same scriptures. And they're going to say, that's what I did because that's what I believe I did. Why? Because when they first heard, when they first saw the lips move, when the hope of the calling came that they needed to hear the word of God, they needed to apply themselves to the law of God, that's the hope of the calling that we're talking about that creates unity in the body of one spirit. Without it, there is no church. We are unified to people who believe that way. We are not unified to people who like to bicker about how they're better than everyone else, regardless of how many laws we keep and follow in our congregation. It's just the truth of it. And so Ephesians 4:7 goes on to say exactly that. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. A free gift is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Isn't that just an amazing thought? I had the choice, though, to follow Jesus. Funny, it seems to say you were a captive that he led free and liberated you from a dead state. It seems to imply that he came freely and gave you grace. How many captives do you think choose to stay in jail? They'd all come if they could. Instead, he came to lead a host, an appointed number of captives, and give gifts to men. 9 says, in saying he ascended, what does that mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, to the earth. Paul's making what's called a Christological point. In order for Christ to ascend, he first had to descend, meaning there was a Christ before there was a Jesus born in a manger. It's just a simple Christological point. This applies back to what? That there is one Lord. That's what it goes back to. The same Lord that Abraham trusted in, we trust in. That's the point. goes right back to the same point of the gospel. He who descended is the one who also ascends far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Some things? No, that he might fill all things. And then part of the gifts that he gives to men are then named in 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the ESV says the shepherds and teachers, or the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints, to equip the holy ones for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What's an apostle for? What's a prophet for? What's an evangelist for, a spreader of the gospel? What is a shepherd good for? What is a teacher good for? Well, they all aren't the same thing, that's for sure. There are differences. And there's differences for a reason. Because they are gifts given to men, and men need different gifts for where they're at. And so the ambassador, the apostle, is sent for one reason. The prophet is sent for another. The good news spreader, the evangelist, to another. The shepherd for the sheep. The teacher for those who can be taught. But all of their purpose culminates into one thing: to equip the saints, the holy ones, for the work of the ministry. That's the one goal: to build up the body of Christ, this church, the body on earth. If you have an apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, pastor, or teacher that is not equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and is not building but tearing down and destroying and ripping apart, he is not an apostle, prophet, evangelist, preacher, shepherd, teacher at all. He's a destroyer. He's not building the body, he's breaking it. If they're not teaching the hope of the body, the one body and the one spirit, the one calling, the unification of this body, they're destroyers. And that's what we're being warned at. Because when Christ gave gifts, he gave gifts to men. And if it's not gifting men, and it's rather destroying men, and it's destroying their faith, and it's making it harder for them to live their life, harder to have brotherly love, you have properly identified a destroyer. Now, you can apply that to whoever the shoe fits on. But if they're not preaching the hope of the one calling, and we're not preaching the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, and the hope that went into all of that when we first saw it, for the unity of the saints, then you have not identified an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a shepherd, or a teacher, because they are not equipping the holy ones for the work of the ministry, and they are not building up the body of Christ. 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunningness of men, by the craftiness with their deceitful schemes. What does 13 and 14 then go on to say? What's it explaining? It's explaining that the purpose of these men that are given these gifts, that are trying to equip the saints, that are trying to build the body of Christ in the bond of peace with a spirit of unity, they are doing so to try to attain unto unity of faith, for the knowledge of understanding who the Son of God is, to the mature manhood we are all to be, or adulthood we are all to be achieving to be, to even measure ourselves at the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is, quite frankly, never going to happen. But that's the goal. Not to tickle ears, not to tell people what they want to hear, not to create a pet doctrine that makes life easy, but rather to continuously press and push for the unity of faith, for the knowledge of who Christ is as the Son of God and all that it carries with it, to help the church mature into adulthood, to get past the children that are tossed to and fro with every sleight of doctrine, every wave that carries them, with every wind, always an allusion to spirit when you see the word wind, with every spirit of doctrine, which is nothing more than man's way to craftily be deceitful and to come up with a new method to usurp what the scriptures teach. Rather, 15 says, we should speak truth in love. Speak the truth always and try to do it in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is to be working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I think that it's incredibly important to see what we gain and glean out of Ephesians and how Paul is very clearly teaching how the church is to look and to be and to act, and that before he even gets into any of the law of the church and he deals with any of the specifics of how things happen, that he is more so focusing on the hope of the calling. He's focusing on the one body and the one spirit and what that's supposed to look like, and how it is that if we don't resemble that, not because of how we specifically do this or that, not that the church shouldn't grow in the measure and the stature of Christ. They should. By the word of God, they should have an honest application of it and understanding of it as workmanship. But that our unity is found in the grace that comes by faith, in the hope of our calling, when we first had our eyes enlightened. So if there was one thing I would like us to think about and to leave us with in considering this, is that how going back that far to that concept, and how we relate to one another and how we relate to those who are true believers, regardless of the way that our workmanship looks at this point, is where the church needs to always go back with at least their bond of unity and love. Without that, it's just never going to grow anyhow. So it kind of shows us where we are at this day and age.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.